Little new for me. I'm not used to doing topical series as much as going through a book of the Bible. But for the next several weeks ahead, we will be doing that, and I am looking forward to it. When my family and I first moved here back in 2011, we quickly found Walmart, and we are going to be partaking of communion during the service today. So if you did not grab a communion cup when you came in, just raise your hand and the gentleman will come by and get that for you. But as we moved here, we quickly found Walmart. That's kind of a staple store that our family goes to often, especially with three kids. And as we went to Walmart, we noticed just to the side there was a foundation that had been laid. And we not knowing the history of the area or any knowledge of that, we looked at it with great expectation and excitement. We're like, oh man, I wonder what's going to be built there. I wonder what is going to come of this place. And so we would go to Walmart frequently, and we would see it, and we would wait. And we would wait. We would look and wait. Last week we looked. Christ is building his church. That's an exciting thing. Christ is building it, and it's through a relationship with him, his death, burial, and resurrection at Calvary, that you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is our foundation. The areas that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks are core to the church. And as we do, we're going to look at multiple different areas. It's going to be exciting. I'm excited about this. But as we do, there will be concepts that we're going to look at. And these concepts are revealed in Scripture for God's plan and his purpose for his church. Did you know that God actually has an intended purpose for his church? He has a plan for her. And we're going to look at that through the pages of Scripture. We're going to look at what he expects of us. This morning, we're going to look at two foundational concepts. That of baptism and communion. That's why we'll be partaking of communion during our service today. Our doctrinal statement on this reads this way. We believe in the ordinances of believers' water baptism and the Lord's Supper as scriptural means of testimony for the church age. Now, I understand that there are some words on there that maybe you're going, what is that? What about ordinances? An ordinance is basically a decree, a practice that is done, a direction or directive that is given. That is an ordinance. And we call these, in some situations, sacraments. Have you ever heard communion referred to the sacraments? Sacraments is a sign or a symbol of a spiritual reality. A sign or a symbol of a spiritual reality. The practice and participation of believers' baptism and communion is because in Scripture, we are directed to engage in them. And they serve for the believer as an outward sign or symbol to the lost world around us as a testimony to the reality of what God has done spiritually in the life of the believer. We're going to be looking at both of these this morning. I wish, honestly, as I was studying this, I'm like, man, I could do like a 5-week series on both of these. But we're going to tackle it in one morning this morning, so bear with me. But baptism and communion both are commanded of believers. It's a command, not a suggestion, not a recommendation. Both are for believers only. Both symbolize and picture Christ's work, what Jesus Christ did. Both serve as a testimony, and both state when they should be practiced. We're going to be looking at that. So will you briefly, turn with me as we briefly look at these this morning? I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. It's a passage of Scripture I'm sure many of you know well. But beginning in verse 18, Matthew chapter 28 reads this way. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority. I love that statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a command. So we're going to look at these areas briefly on each of them. But baptism is commanded. Jesus, who has given all authority upon resurrection, he has the authority and he commands us in this what we have called the Great Commission, where he is sending us out, giving us our task. He has commanded us to go make disciples and baptize. This is a part of it. And when one is baptized, they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful illustration of the triune God, his work in the believer. The work of salvation. To be baptized is not an option. And I know that there are some that think, well, I'm just not sure. I encourage you to consider what Scripture is saying this morning. And who is it that should be baptized? Disciples. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is believers. In fact, this is only commanded of believers. Those who were trusting Christ. Our church practices the baptism for converts. Those who come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we baptize them into the faith. That is one of the reasons we do not baptize infants. We will do an infant dedication where we dedicate them to the Lord. We dedicate them as a congregation, as a church family. We commit to raising that child in a godly way in a church family. But we do not baptize them because it is for believers. And an infant, as precious as they are, does not have the ability to understand what Jesus Christ has done for them, to understand their sin nature and their need for a Savior. It is at the point where one turns to Christ, has that relationship with Jesus Christ, that they are then baptized. I love the illustration in the narrative we see in Acts. Paul and Silas have been kept in prison or jail dungeon, whatever you want to call it, and well, they've been beaten, and they're singing in there. And God sends an earthquake. All the shackles are released from the earthquake. The jailer comes in, thinking everyone has escaped, and Paul and Silas say, "We're here! We're all here! Don't worry!" And whatever that jailer had heard, whatever he had seen, caused him to have this response when they cried out. Acts 16. There we are. You know what happens when you have so many highlights? You're like, where do I start? There it is. Acts 16, verse 30. Follow along with me. The jailer cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. It's not on the screen, but I want to read verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What a joyous occasion that he would understand what Jesus Christ had done through the testimony of these two. And as he cries out, "What do I have to do to be saved?" He wanted what they had. Paul answers, "Believe." Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. It is then after the belief that he is baptized. He and his household believes, and they too are baptized. They too come together and they celebrate and rejoice what God has done. Did you notice? He didn't even want to wait. He's like, "I have trusted in Christ. I want to be baptized." And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done internally. Jesus himself would give an example of being baptized, not because he had sins and would do that, but an example to us of a testimony. Baptism is, or baptizo, as the original word is. I hope I pronounced that right. But it simply means immersion, to dip in water. There was a cleansing that is pictured here. Jesus himself was fully immersed in the water when he was, because it says, coming up out of the water, and the doves descended on him, and God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus began his ministry, but he was immersed in the water. It is a picture. It illustrates for us his death, burial, and resurrection. Turn with me to Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now, many of you have seen baptisms. You know that I don't really bury someone in that baptism, other than maybe for a split second under the water, right? It is a picture of what is occurring. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When one enters into the water, it is a beautiful picture. And as one stands in the water, it's almost a picture of the cross, but his death. And upon dying, Jesus Christ was buried. He goes under the water, that immersion under the water we see. And then as the individual comes out of the water, fully immersed, fully cleansed, It is a picture of what Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection does for the one who places their faith in Him. It cleanses them from sin. Not the water, but the work of Jesus Christ. But the water is an external example of what Jesus Christ has done. In Romans 6:4, look at what it says. It says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that, I love that phrase, so that we understand why. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Mark that last statement. Underline it in your Bibles if you like to underline. Highlight it. Circle it. The walk in newness of life. Baptism illustrates that cleansing of sin in here. It pictures outwardly for all who watch, all who see, what Jesus Christ has done inwardly. And it's a testimony. The testimony is both in the event that takes place during baptism, and the testimony is in the new life that the believer walks in. Note that it's in the event and the new life. I was in Mali, Africa on a mission trip one time. It was a wonderful opportunity, and we had the opportunity to be a part of a baptism service over there. It was one of the most interesting ones I've ever been a part of because it was done outside. They didn't have something inside like this. The water was cold, but it was hot, so that worked out great. But as the individual would stand in the water, they declared what Jesus Christ had done for them, the sin that Jesus Christ had taken away, and their faith in Him, unequivocally. And you're like, okay, that's awesome. Meanwhile, we were surrounded by the Muslims in the community. There was militia standing around with machine guns. There was a vehicle over there with something mounted on top that looked dangerous. There was all of the city's leaders, the family members that were standing like this, watching and waiting to see if the individual would take that step and actually be baptized. Up until that point, they wouldn't take it too seriously, but once the individual was baptized, they knew. Ryrie says this, the Jews would have realized that they were being asked to identify and associate themselves with this new group. A group who believed Jesus was the Messiah, and Christian baptism at the hands of these disciples signifying this association as nothing else could. He goes on to explain, even today for a Jew it is not his professing of Christianity, nor his attendance at church Christian services, nor his belief in the New Testament, but it is partaking of water baptism that definitely and finally excludes him from Judaism and sets him off as a Christian. He says there's no reason why it should not be the same for all converts to Christianity, signifying the separation from the old life and the association with the new life. Going under the water, buried, the past is dead. Raised to walk in newness of life, a new way of living, a new person. So when is this supposed to occur? Well, you know what I would encourage? As soon as you trust Christ, let's do it. Let's let the world know. But it's after belief. And it is the first step in testifying of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Before we look at communion, as your pastor, I just want to say something. If you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're placing your faith in Him and you have not been baptized, let me just ask, what's holding you back? Why are you waiting? Someone asked that of me in middle school. I trusted Christ as an elementary student. And here I was in middle school. I had not been baptized. Do you know why? I was scared to get up in front of people. Terrified. I was embarrassed. What a horrible excuse. And then somebody asked me this question. You know what? There is nothing that will hold me back now. In fact, for those of you that don't believe God has a sense of humor, hear this. So the pastor, when I was going to get baptized, said, all right, I understand you're embarrassed, so we will do it privately, just with some close family and all of that at the church. The baptistry broke. He's like, not to worry. We have the public pool. I think everybody in the community was there that day. At least it felt like it to this guy. And he stood there and he said, can I get everybody's attention? I'm like, no. But I'm glad he did. Because we should be screaming it out to the world. Look, world. Look what Jesus did for me. Look at what Jesus would do for a sinner. He would die for my sin. And He would rise again to live so that I can die to sin and I can live for Him. And He drew everybody's attention. He said, Jed, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And I don't know why, but I just said, yes! I think I yelled it louder than he did to get everybody's attention. But I was excited. And I am still excited for what Jesus Christ has done for me. I hope you are. And if you're waiting, if you're holding back, don't wait any longer. Shoot, I'll fill that up right now and we can do it afterwards. I'll have to do it in my jeans, but hey, that's all right. In our time remaining, I want to look at communion, and we'll partake together as well. Turning your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has a lot to say on communion or the Lord's Supper. It is a command. And I want to read for you, beginning in chapter 11, some things that Paul's talking to this church about communion. It says, therefore, in verse 20 of 11, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And the one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Can you imagine Paul? He's going, what on earth, church? Do you not have houses in which you eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Well, there's a few extra verses on communion for you, huh? Did you notice that when Christ established this, he said, "Do this." And the purpose was for remembering. Remembering what Jesus Christ did. You know why? Because we forget real easy. We are forgetful people. This command that Jesus gave was instituted the very night that Jesus would be betrayed. That's when he set this up. The night that he was going to give a selfless act, where God in the flesh would sacrifice himself for your sin and mine. He offered up his body. He died in the flesh to take the penalty for our sin. Because Scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death." Our sin earns death. He would shed his blood as an atonement, a covering for our sin. What a selfless act. The Lord's Supper. It's for believers. The Lord's Supper is for those who look to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When we partake of communion in just a little bit, if you don't have a relationship with Him, if you don't have that foundation, I encourage you to refrain. But if you do, you're invited. The Lord's Supper, often referred to as communion. It's referred to this way because of the unity it represents for believers. Communion, a common union. When we come together and partake of it, there is a common union as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. And we come and we fellowship together. Originally, communion was not this little piece of bread and this juice. It was a full meal. In fact, last week when we partook of a potluck dinner together and we were praising God for all He has done as we looked back and we looked ahead and we had that time together, that was more typical of what communion was, the Lord's Supper. And as they would break bread, as they would drink, they would reflect and recall all that Jesus Christ did, allowing them that fellowship. In fact, moving ahead with our different Sunday studies schedule, we're going to have some Sundays where communion won't be done this way like we're doing today. As soon as the service is over and we will continue the service, we'll go and just have a meal together. Fellowship, unity. Wearsby states this concerning that idea. He says, in the East, to eat with people is to make them your friends, your allies. It means the end of hostilities or the sealing of a friendship. In the church today, the Lord's Supper or Eucharist is a simple meal that shows the unity of God's family. That is why it's called communion. I love that Jesus Christ would eat with sinners, showing that he came to have fellowship with those of us who are sinners. And he would provide that through his death, his bodily death, the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. What a beautiful thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was scolding the church. Do you know why he scolded them? Because they were not allowing this time of communion or the Lord's Supper to create unity. In fact, it was dividing the church. Those who had much were eating much and getting fat and drunk and all of that. And then there were those who were hungry and starving. He said, no, that's not what this is about. Jesus Christ came and provided a selfless act, yet they were remembering it in a selfish way, forgetting all that Jesus Christ had done. In his scolding, he says, you know what? Examine your heart before you go and take this. Go before the Lord. You can't turn to your neighbor and ask them to examine your heart. That's something you do between you and God. Examine your heart. How are you? Are you right with your brother or sister? If not, go and take care of that first. We're not talking about losing salvation and regaining salvation. What we're talking about is being in right fellowship with God. We're talking about being in right fellowship with the body of Christ. God doesn't take this lightly. You read on in 1 Corinthians there, and Paul is talking about this is why some of you are sick, some of you are sleeping, dead. Because God takes this seriously. And they were desecrating the picture of what God wanted them to remember. Briefly, I want to just look at these pictures. First of all, that unity. That God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, brought man, woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, together in the body of Christ, the family of God. There is a unity there. I just love the concept of dining together. As a family, we love to dine together. Why? Because we are all there and we talk together. When we have these potlucks, we talk together. And hopefully our conversation is looking at and praising God. There is a picture when we take communion and we look back of a betrothal. I love this picture. Christ used it the night in which he took supper with them. But he broke script and he changed the verbiage into the verbiage that was used in a Galilean wedding. It's really kind of a cool picture. I mean, and he set before them the cost. It would cost his life, his blood. The bride price or a dowry. Typically in the wedding, the father would choose the bride. I like that idea as a dad of a girl. I like that idea as the dad of two sons. I'm like, hey, she would be good. All right. I think it would be great. I'm not talking about that. But the father would choose the bride. And there would be a dowry, a bride price. And part of this process was to care for the bride in the groom's absence during the engagement, the proposal period. God chose the bride for his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loves mankind that he created. And he chose her for his bride. The price was the shed blood of his son. The dowry or the care in the groom's absence as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ is his Holy Spirit. To care for, minister to his bride. Witch Traver, who's a kind of an expert in the Galilean culture of that time, says, in presenting the cup, if the young girl accepted, that's the interesting part, the dowry would be paid, but the young lady still had the choice to accept or refuse. But if the young girl accepted the young man's proposal of marriage, she would take the cup from him and drink of it. To seal their betrothal, the young man would then take the cup back from her and he would drink of it himself. Jesus Christ at the Passover formally presented the new covenant to his bride as Passover in the format of a first century Jewish marriage proposal, but he pointedly declined to drink of that cup as a biblical narrative specifically states. When the cup came back, Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup until I return. There would be more that would come and accept his proposal of a relationship. This is where we get the concept of the church being the bride of Christ. The bread and the cup. The bread, the representation of his body. I'd encourage you to take yours at this time. It's a beautiful picture. It would be something similar to this, and it would be flat, no yeast in it, looking back to the Exodus. It would have holes, piercings. Because of those piercings, as one would bake it, there would be stripes. And as they would break the bread, it would be broken. They would look and remember by his stripes, we are healed. They would remember his hands and his feet pierced for their iniquity, their sin. And his body broken as he hung on that cross at Calvary. And he would bless it as they would partake together. Let's share this together, shall we? The covenant. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Verbiage very typical to a proposal. Extending the price. Representing the blood that he would shed at Calvary for your sin and mine. As often as you drink this, remember, shall we partake together? Remember, there's a testimony in our partaking of this. There is a unity and fellowship as we come together as the body of Christ. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often. It's not saying the first Sunday of every month. We typically do that. But guess what? We've done it the second. I've done it the third. There was one time I did it 4 weeks in a row. As often as we do this, we reflect back, we look at what Jesus Christ did. We remember and we declare, we proclaim. I love that word, proclaim. It reminds me of when I stood in that hot tub in a public pool and they said, are you trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I said, yes! We proclaim what Jesus Christ has done. And when we come together with a right heart, it is a unifying thing. And as we remind each other of what Jesus Christ has done, it should bolster us in that newness of life. So we come together to do it, together, to remember the unity that we are to have as His bride, as His body, as His family, as His church. More than a foundation, folks. Every time my family and I went to Walmart, we would see that foundation. Waiting, to see what it would be, what it would become. Sadly, nothing ever came of that foundation. It really served no purpose other than speculation. Sadly, there are those who say, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. And that foundation waits and waits to see growth, something built, something new. They got baptized. Maybe for show, I don't know. They take communion on the Sundays, communion's given, with really no examination of heart. They make the claim. The foundation may be there, and yet, the world waits and waits and waits to see what will come of it. They ask, where is the newness of life that they declare in these things? Where is the power that comes through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Where is it? Christ is building His church. And the world needs to see. This morning, I'm going to close with these words from Paul. We read the first verse. I want to finish the statement. I would encourage you at this point, the words will not be on the screen, it's in Romans 6, but I encourage you just to close your eyes and listen. To to the statement that Paul makes to the church. Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, may we live that newness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, baptism, communion, the outward demonstration, example of what you have done inwardly. And God, I thank you for the work you did for me. And God, I pray right now, if there is one here today, one who is listening, that doesn't know you, God, that you would work in their heart, draw them to yourself. God, may they understand the extent that you went to have a relationship. And God, may they too know you, trust you as their Savior. God, thank you for the unity that we can have as your bride, as the family of God. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son that allowed this to be a reality. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.